Please take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, so for the past 2 months, we've been in an effort to set down what Paul has called the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, the foundational elements of the Christian life, and we spent time on them in order to set down the truths that Paul has said are the foundations in a clear and unambiguous way. But as we did so, you recall, I mentioned that we did so somewhat ironically. And the reason why is because the whole point of the context in which Paul was listing these first principles of the doctrines of Christ, these fundamentals of the faith as we would understand it, was as a rebuke. That Paul was telling them, exhorting them to move on past those first principles, to stop relitigating those first principles, and instead to move on to what he calls perfection. Now we know perfection in the scriptures, when we see the word perfection, it does not mean sinlessness, but rather being finished or being complete, having all that is necessary unto one's nature and kind. So the idea there, and we'll see this as we look back into our context, was not the idea of becoming sinlessly perfect per se, but rather the idea of advancing into spiritual maturity. And that is the call that Paul is calling them unto, and in doing so, he listed those basics, those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And Paul is chastising his listeners because they were living in and remaining in a state of perpetual spiritual immaturity. And we need to remember that context very carefully because we're coming into today what we would call an extremely controversial passage of Scripture. One that people don't really understand very well, one that they struggle with quite a bit. And in order to understand it, what we have to do is we have to keep it in context. Now, this is not a difficult concept as it relates to our thinking. Yes, everything is supposed to be kept in context. But it can be very difficult when it comes to a passage which is so which can be so ambiguous, to carefully study the context and bring ourselves to the place where we are following Paul's argument as it relates to his teaching. And when we do so, I believe that the passage itself is actually fairly straightforward. But it's going to take a measure of time to walk through it to get us to the point where we can grasp it clearly. So let's get to it. And as I said, in order to help us know where we come from and to really root ourselves in an understanding of Paul's argument, I'm going to read a good chunk of the context that we've already talked about over the last couple of months. So I'll begin in Hebrews chapter 5, if you have your Bibles. Beginning in verse 6, the Bible says this, "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit." So we explore this whole context. And Paul tells them that he has some things that he would like to tell them in order to link Jesus to the nature of the Melchizedekian priesthood, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that man himself. But he said he cannot do it. He cannot expound upon these truths to them because they are dull of hearing. That when they ought to have been teachers, Instead, they needed again to be taught the first principles of the oracles of Christ, that they have need of milk rather than of strong meat. The analogy being that they are children, that they are babes, that their spiritual digestive systems is not mature enough to actually be able to handle the deeper things of the Word of God. They are stuck in a place of maturity, stuck in a place of, in a sense at this time, perpetual immaturity. They are unskillful in the Word. And so Paul does not feel comfortable expounding upon them these deeper concepts, because they're not going to understand those if they can't even settle the basic principles of the Christian faith. He says those that are mature, of full age, they are that way because they, by reason of use, have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. But these believers have not been using those senses, have not been elevating or exercising those senses, because they have been relitigating the same doctrines over and over again. Now it's here, it was at that point that we transitioned from chapter 5 to chapter 6. We have a chapter break in our Bibles. And it's for this reason that we need to be careful, because while we have a chapter break, we don't have a context break. So be careful when you're reading the Bible. Oftentimes those chapter breaks are very, very valuable, but remember that they're not inspired. And there are times where the context moves on quite naturally from chapter to chapter, many times in fact, to where it's just stopped at the end of the chapter simply because that's where your reading plan stops, or you're only going to read a certain number of chapters and that's where it ends, might actually be to strip you out of perhaps the conclusion of the argument. And if you are going to do that, may I encourage you, the next time you pick up your Bible, start back at the beginning of the argument and flow through it again, so that you don't lose the argument. And as it comes to our controversial passage this evening, a lot of that stems, I believe, from the fact that our controversial passage begins in verse 4 of a new chapter, where the necessary context to understand what Paul is saying in verses 4, 5, and 6 is actually rooted in chapter 5. So don't let that break throw you off too much. The context of the previous chapter is always present, often relevant, and sometimes essential to understanding a current chapter in question, especially in the epistles, because they're letters. And a letter is written to be read as a whole. Such is the case with our context here in chapter 6. That the rebuke of chapter 5 is essential to the context. Paul rebukes the listeners in chapter 5 for needing to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And then as chapter 6 begins, he says, therefore, leaving those first principles, and then he lists those, right? Repentance of dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. We spent a lot of time on those. We're not gonna go through those again. He lists those first principles, but he says, leaving those first principles, let us then move on to perfection, maturity. And that is the context. Move on to maturity. And Paul says this then as we get to verse 3. And this will we do if God permit. What is this? This we will do. What will we do? Move on to perfection, right? This will we do if God permit. Now we find here an expectation. This will we do. This is actually a future tense verb, meaning Paul had every expectation in the Greek. Every expectation that this would happen. We will move on to perfection if God permits. Now I find this very interesting. Paul is rebuking the believers for being immature. He's calling them to leave these first principles, not to abandon the first principles, but to settle the first principles, right? To settle them in their hearts, to stop relitigating them, to settle them, to believe them, and to move on past them. And then he says, you will be able to do this, you'll be able to grow, you'll be able to move on if God permits. Well, wait a minute. What does God have to do with it? Isn't he telling them to settle these things and move on? Well, why wouldn't God permit it, right? That's the question. Why wouldn't God permit? And this is where things get a little interesting. In this we find a possibility that those of us who are believers, who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior by grace through faith, who have received His Holy Spirit, who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, who have recognized these things in Christ, and who are walking in that path, the possibility of our lives being in a situation where we might desire, in a sense, to grow. We might be interested in moving on, but we're hindered. But there is something hindering us from that growth, that there actually could be a divine hindering from that growth. And this is what we're going to study today and see why it could be that God would not permit someone to take a next step. A part of it will certainly be about us, but what would it be in our lives? How could we position ourselves in such a way that we say, well, God, I want to move forward, and God says, I'm sorry, you can't move forward until you get this settled first. Until you do this thing first, until you are in this place first. And this is what we're going to study today. Understanding the scope and the limitations of what Paul is saying. And we finish here in verse 3. Paul saying that we will leave the first principles of the doctrine of Christ and move on to perfection. And this we will do if God permit. Now, as it relates to that idea of this we will do, we will move on. This is not the only place where Paul reflects a confidence in this idea. As a matter of fact, if we go to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to them, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As Paul spoke to the Philippian believers here, he operated within a scope of confidence that the sanctifying process of growing in Jesus Christ would continue in the lives of those who have taken that first step of belief and obedience. That they have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have entered into this new relationship, they have been, as the scriptures say, born again, and Paul reflects confidence here in Philippians, a confidence which is very much so mirrored in this idea that Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 6, that God, the God who began the good work in us through His Holy Spirit will continue that work, will perform that work in us until the day that Christ returns, or until the day that He takes us home. A born-again child of God is expected, under all normal circumstances, just like a naturally born child, to grow, to mature, to grow unto maturity. But there are some things that can hinder growth, aren't there? There are some things that can stunt, even negate the process of growth in a child. And I believe that's what we find here in Hebrews chapter 6. That Paul is going to speak. He's exhorting them to settle the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, to move on to perfection, saying, and you will do so if God permit. And now he is going to give the scenario, give the circumstance, give the context within which God might actually divinely hinder the ability of someone to move on until such time as something gets settled in their life. So the natural question then is, What are these circumstances where within which there might be actually a divine resistance to moving forward in our Christian lives? And that's what we find beginning in verse 4. Verses 4 through 6 say this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Wow, that's a load of few verses, isn't it? Not quite as scary, though, if you remember the context. Paul is speaking to a group of people who he has already called believers. He has said they are babes in Christ. He has said that they are immature, and he is calling them unto perfection, and he is calling them to do something about it. So we step into this statement, and let's reiterate this interpretive framework. We read the Bible literally, we might say naturally, right? Literally not meaning we take everything perfectly literally, but we take it in its literal form. So if it's poetry, we literally read it as poetry, right? That doesn't mean we're going to take all of the metaphorical language and the hyperbole and all of those things as literal, but we are going to treat it in the genre of literature that it's found in. Literal, grammatical, contextual, historical. We don't just pluck things out of context and proof text them. We don't take things out of the history in which they're found, and we don't ignore the language and the structure of the language within which it's found. And that's going to come up pretty strongly in our time together this evening. And when we come to a passage that carries with it a measure of potential ambiguity, we acknowledge that we cannot necessarily know precisely what the writer meant and what he said just from this passage alone. And so what we do is we allow the broader context of Scripture to inform us as to what might be happening in this passage of Scripture. By interpreting what is unclear through that which is clear in the Scriptures, we are able to put boundaries around what is unclear. And so we may not necessarily know definitively what this means, but the boundaries allow us to know what it cannot mean, does not mean. And then within the scope of the context and those boundaries, we can understand what it may mean. Maybe we can come to a firm conclusion, or we can at least come to a range of possibilities that will fit within the scope of sound doctrine. And this becomes, again, very important in this passage, with several remarks being made at the beginning before we move into walking through it. First, remember the context. Paul is speaking to a group of believers, and there's no debate about this. He's called them babes in Christ. He has said that they are in Christ. He's talking to believers here. Second, we note that this is a passage of rebuke and warning. So we should not be surprised. What have we seen so far? We've seen the rebuke. You are immature. You are babes in Christ. You are not able to handle strong meat. We've seen the exhortation. Leave or settle the first principles of the doctrine of Christ and move on to perfection. But what we haven't found yet is the consequences if they don't, right? Interesting that there would be a rebuke and a warning without telling the consequences. So what we would naturally expect here then is if Paul is staying in the context and he's speaking of some natural negative consequence, that negative consequence would be related to his warning. And his warning was grow up. Don't stay immature. Right? And so that would be our expectation as it relates to this. We're not surprised to see a list of consequences if these listeners fail to heed the call to leave the first principles of Christ, to settle them, and to move on to maturity. Third, we see that the warning here is about the possibility of not being able to be renewed unto repentance. And we spoke not too long ago about repentance and the nature of repentance, and we said many things about repentance. Recognizing that repentance is to move from something to something or to something from something, speaking of a change of mind that is manifested and evidenced by a change of behavior within the context of that change of mind. We talked about the fact that the majority of the times that the Bible uses the word repentance, it is used without an object, right? So when we're talking about grammar, we have a subject, we have a verb, and we have an object, right? And there are transitive and intransitive verbs. And a transitive verb takes an object, and an intransitive verb does not take an object. We find that repentance is characteristically intransitive. It does not take an object. We don't have an object that is given to us. And so it's simply speaking of repentance of something, with a few notable exceptions, one of those exceptions being right here in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, which is how Paul defines the nature of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Setting aside anything and everything I might be trusting in to get myself to heaven, to make myself right with God and with man, to earn some sort of merit unto eternity. Setting aside any false notion that there is no God, or that God is a God who doesn't care about me, or that doesn't care about my sin, and receiving with gladness the truths of God's Word. Putting our faith in what God has said, in that which God has spoken, and that which He has revealed through the very Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ Himself. And so as we would step into this passage, Paul has used repentance once already. We might see it in that context, but once again in our passage today, verses 4, 5, and 6, repentance is used intransitively. It is not used with an object of repentance in mind. It's not a verb here, so it can't be used intransitively, but it doesn't have an object, right? And to that end, we would bring it back to this idea that when we're talking about repentance, we're talking about a change of mind about something, but we do not know what that thing is per se. We're going to let our context define what that thing is. We're going to let the nature of the warning define that for us. And with these principles set down, let's think through the text. Verse 4 picks up with a 4. For it is impossible, which means Paul is not making a break here. He is actually allowing the context to flow from that which has already come. Which means the for connects verses 4, 5, and 6 to verses 1, 2, and 3, and then if we were to go back all the way to chapter 5. We are very much in context here. This rebuke is about their maturity and their understanding. An exhortation to move on to maturity. The expectation that they will do so if God will permit, for it is impossible. It is impermissible. God cannot permit something, the believer, to mature, right, under certain circumstances. That's what we're dealing with here. That's our context here. That's what's being said here. So the question is, who is the person that God cannot permit? And then the question is, what can he not permit them to do? And under what circumstances can he not permit them to grow? And how can that be remedied? That's what we're looking for. Those are the questions that come to mind as we're couching this in context and trying to understand it. It is impossible for whom? Let's see the description here. Those who were once enlightened. Not meaning they were formerly enlightened and not anymore, but they were at one time enlightened. They had at one time, the light bulb had come on. That's the idea here. A time when the minds were illuminated to the truth and had tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, this could mean two different things. When we see taste used grammatically, when we see taste used in Scripture, it can mean one of two things, right? It can either mean to get a very small bit of something. Like when a child, you know, when you're eating your ice cream and my child comes up and says, may I have a taste? Right? Of course, they're not necessarily asking for just a little bit. But the implication of may I have a taste is, may I taste what you are indulging in full? May I have a little bit of that? The other idea of tasting something is the idea of knowing something by experience. And this can be well illustrated in children as well. When my children looks at some food and says, I don't like that. And we say, but you've never tasted that. Right? You cannot say you don't like it if you have not experienced it. And the idea with that taste is not you haven't had a little bit of it, but rather you do not have any reference point because you have not had the sensation of actually, with your senses, understanding or experiencing that thing. And that seems to be significantly more likely to be the idea here, tasted of the heavenly gift, not that you've only gotten a little bit of it, but rather that those who he's describing here, they are those who were once enlightened, who at some point had been illuminated to the truth, who have by experience known what it is to receive this heavenly gift. By personal experience, tasted this thing. Well, what is this heavenly gift? Well, the word gift is used here in this word gift is used only 11 times in the New Testament. It's not the typical word in the Greek that is used to say gift. The typical word is actually a derivation of the word grace. So when we think of the idea of spiritual gifts, the idea there, charisma, is actually the idea of graces that God graces to you or graces that God blesses you with. This word is a significantly, of course, less used word, but also a significantly more general word, simply to give you something. So it's not necessarily conferring a grace upon you, it's simply me handing something to you. Me giving you something. You now being in possession of something. That is the idea here. So we're talking about a heavenly gift, something that has been given to me, that is now in my possession, that is heavenly or spiritual in nature. A heavenly gift that has been tasted here. Well, as we put these things together, we're thinking this is someone who has been enlightened. And we might see synonymously that enlightenment with this idea of one who has tasted of this heavenly gift. So far, this is sounding like salvation, right? Let's continue to read and see where that takes us. This third description. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is active toward all. Jesus said that when the Comforter comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Ghost is active toward all men. But in whom is he active? Of whom, which group can be said to be partakers of the Holy Ghost? Well, that would be those who believe, right? And at this point, I, as a reader and interpreter, am becoming more confident that Paul is carefully and emphatically drawing attention to a type of born-again believer, using extensive spiritual language to lay down the tremendous emphasis of a situation where a person is a true, Holy Spirit-indwelled child of the living God, but who is divinely inhibited from growing, that it is impossible for this person to grow, that God is not permitted to grow them and mature them. Paul continues this description, which will continue to fit our running interpretive theory. They have also tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We see this idea of tasting again, not just tasting the heavenly gift, but in this case, tasting the word of God, right? Having experientially understood the goodness of God's word, the power of God's word, and the power of God's word in the world to come. The power of God's word unto eternal things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that no man can discern the things of the Spirit except those who are in the Spirit, right? So once again, we are lent to the idea here. Interpretively, it gives us maximum confidence that what Paul is speaking of here are those who are born again, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have tasted the heavenly gift, they have been partakers of the Spirit of God, and they understand the things of the Word of God and the power of God. So it seems we're talking about a classification of believers here. Believers who have experienced this power, but who contextually might be divinely hindered in their growth. Stuck by design through a disposition or a position of their lives in a means of spiritual immaturity. They're running in the spiritual hamster wheel. Running and running and running, but not making any progress. Stunted in their growth. So, as we ask who are we talking about, I believe it's reasonable for us to say that Paul is speaking to believers. Those who are what we would call born-again believers. Now, what can happen to these believers? Paul says, if these people, it is impossible for these people, these believers, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. The danger is that they might fall away. Now let's first talk about falling away, then we'll talk about renewing unto repentance. We'll talk about this once again, both linguistically and contextually. Linguistically, this is the only time in the New Testament that we find this Greek word, translated here, fall away. This is not the same word that we find in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul warns that in the last days there will be a great falling away, a great apostasy. This is not that word. That word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 is actually a derivation of the word apostasy. This word is very, very different. If you were to look up this word, of course you would not be able to compare it to other uses because this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But if you go into classical Greek literature, this word has a very, very different connotation. If you were to look just in your concordance, it would literally say to apostatize. I don't agree with the concordance on this one. In classical literature, this Greek word speaks of going astray, something that has been mislaid or that has been set aside. It's as if you're walking on a path and you step aside from the path. Or you're going in a direction and you mislay something. You set something aside and you don't know where you laid it. That's the idea here of falling away. Falling to the side. A misplacing or a wandering. The context does not demand apostasy. This is not speaking of someone who intrinsically or inherently is denying the faith, is denying Christ, is rejecting the tenets of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, but rather someone who has drifted, who has wandered, who is misplaced, who is confused, who is, we might say, relitigating doctrine over and over and over again and unable to be settled in it. Which, of course, would be our context, would it not? And if this word lends itself to the possibility of that context, it would make sense that that would be what Paul is warning about. He's telling them, you are relitigating the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, and because you are doing so again and again and again, you're not able to grow, and be careful because that can put you in a place of waywardness. And if you end up in this place of waywardness, it may very well be that even if you said, Paul, you're right, I need to get right, I need to start growing, I need to settle these things, you would be in a place where God is not permitted yet to grow you because you have been mislaid. You are wayward. Not that you're apostate, not that you've lost your salvation, not that you're damned to hell, none of those things are said here in the text at all. But that you have been mislaid. You are wayward. Second, as I've said, look at the context. Warning his listeners about the danger of being spiritually stunted believers, stuck on the milk of the word, unable to get past those first principles, unable to receive the strong meat. This is the warning. So then thus far we've built a line of thinking. And what I'm doing this evening, if it's not evident already, is I am taking you along on a journey of my interpretive method to help you understand the way I think through this, going from point to point to point, considering all the angles, all of the ways, the things that this might mean, keeping it rooted in context, coming back home again and again and again to the context to make sure that I'm not overextending my reach. Then trickling out in various different directions, what does this word mean, what can this word mean, in order that we can get the full breadth and understanding to see if the context as we understand it is agreeable to these warnings. And thus far they have been, in my opinion. Paul is warning his listeners about the possibility then that a person who is a born-again believer bearing all the marks, both biblically and experientially, of knowing and understanding God and His power, that these believers may not be able to move on to perfection through a divine decree, by divine design, because they have wandered, they have drifted, they have been mislaid, they have fallen away. Not as an apostasy per se, but in the context of spiritual babes in Christ, that they have turned aside and that they have stumbled at the first principles of Christ, and so they are, and so God cannot progress them. God is not permitted. God will not permit them. God cannot move them on. He cannot illuminate them. The Holy Spirit of God cannot give them more clarity as it relates to their life and godliness because they are stuck on the things of which He's already told them clearly, but they're not listening. They're not willing to commit. We'll bring all of this together toward the end. So if you're a little confused, I'll work through it again. And to this point, we only have what we call a running theory, right? Only be able to have a measure of validity in my mind if the thing which is impossible makes sense within the context. So now let's talk about what the impossible thing is and see if it fits with everything else that we've talked about so far. It is impossible for those who are believers, that's what we went through with the once enlightened, if they shall fall away, it is impossible for them to what? It is impossible to renew them. Take note of the language. It is not impossible for them to do anything. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Under this, for this reason, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, once again, take very careful note of the language. And the King James does a very good job at rendering this. Other translations do not do a great job. It does not say it is impossible for this person to be renewed. Does it? It does not say it is impossible for them to be renewed. It does not say there is no circumstance under which there can be a renewal. It says, remember, going back to verse 3, if God permit, for it is impossible for these people to be let me read the translation so I can get it right in my mind, and then I'll get it right in yours. There's a big difference between these thoughts. When I was studying this, I was really struggling to understand this until I diagrammed it in the Greek. And once I diagrammed it in the Greek, the flow made sense. Let me tell you how the Greek would read literally here, and maybe that'll help you, and then I can get my thoughts together and tell you straight. It would literally be rendered this way: to restore again unto repentance the ones who had once been enlightened, and who had tasted the heavenly gift, and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and who had tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, and who have fallen away is impossible. To restore again these ones is impossible. Now, we'll talk about why in just a moment. But notice here, it's talking about something else restoring them. It's not talking about them restoring themselves. And now we sit in the context and say, okay, what is restoring them? It is impossible for these, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again. To renew these again. We're talking about God here. God cannot permit them to be renewed unto repentance himself if they fall away. If they are wandering until they come back home, they cannot be renewed. Doesn't mean they can never be renewed. It means if they are fallen away, if they are misled, if they are wayward, if they are wandering, if they are, and then we're going to bring it right back to context here in just a moment, if they are relitigating the first principles of Christ, if they are stuck on these first principles, if they refuse to accept them by faith, and so they're in that spiritual hamster wheel, they are crucifying Christ again and again and again and again by fighting and arguing over those things which Christ has laid down in clarity. God can't do anything with them. God can't permit the growth. God can't renew them unto repentance. Because they are wandering. And they refuse to come home. They have taken a side trail, and God can't do anything with them until they get back on the path. They're going to stay stuck in that place of immaturity until they get this right. The believer will grow unto perfection, Paul says, if God permits. But under what circumstance would God not permit a man to take steps forward in his Christian life? Where God would not continue to do the good work which he has begun in the believer, as Philippians 1:6 says God is going to do. God will not permit this growth in the scenario that a believer has fallen by the wayside and is constantly re-crucifying Christ and putting him to open shame by living in constant doubt, wayward confusion regarding the first principles of Christ, by living in denial of those things which he had once gladly accepted. God, by design, is hindered. Are there things God cannot do? Of course, God cannot lie, right? God will not override a man when a man's free will is resisting him, unless that free will directly competes with God's overarching sovereign plan. So if you have strayed, if you are wayward, if you have fallen away in this context. Remember, not apostasy, that's not the word here. If you are by the wayside, and we talked about those elements of the first principles of Christ. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, salvation by grace through faith. Public profession of one's faith in the finished work of Christ as symbolized through water baptism. Submission to the to God's authority through ordained leadership in the church. Submission to the church in that sense, not and we talked through that, right? Not submission to the organizational church that would be the Catholic Church or whatever the case may be, but submission to the body of Christ and its ordained leadership. Fourth, understanding and believing the nature of the resurrection of the dead. That Jesus rose from the dead, that we too will. And then finally, eternal judgment. That those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior will go to a place of eternal judgment. Not because God is not loving. Not because God has not made the way. Not because God is unmerciful. Not because God is not accepting. But because all of God's love and all of God's mercy has been concentrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So to reject the person and work of Jesus Christ is to reject God's mercy. Is God saying, all the world's mercy, all the world's love, everything that I have is poured out in this man. This man is my love. This man is my mercy. Accept him and you get it all. And if you reject him, you have rejected it all. Therefore, there is eternal judgment if you reject Christ. And if those things which the Bible says in clarity, those things which the Bible lays out, if those things are things which you are constantly relitigating, you're constantly turning them over, you committed to them at one time because you accepted Christ and you recognized that and the scales fell off your eyes and there was clarity and there was illumination and you saw those things and then whatever it might be, the world, false teachers, your own frustrations are causing again and again doubts and reconfiguration and rethoughts and relitigation. Paul calls it crucifying again the Son of God. You're not allowing his finished work to be his finished work. And in your mind, you're constantly re-crucifying him. And God can't grow you because you're stuck on a spiritual hamster wheel. Running, and you might be running faster than anyone else in this church, but you're not getting anywhere because you're still stuck on the basics. You're wayward. You're aside. You're lost. You've been mislaid. Get back on the path. Receive these things by faith. Accept them. Believe them. And move on. And God will grow you. At that point, He will permit. That's the idea here. Allow me to recap. I believe Paul is speaking to a group of believers who were saved by grace through faith in the early days of the church. In those days, they saw the power of God in their lives. They saw the power of God through the church. But then through time and through circumstance, they began to drift and wander toward various confusions, doctrinal distortions, questions, very much in the vein of Paul's statements to the churches of Galatia in the book of Galatians. They began to question the nature of salvation by grace through faith, adding layers of complication. Well, maybe you have to be circumcised. Maybe you have to keep the law. Maybe you have to be baptized. Maybe you have to do this. Maybe you have to do that. Maybe you have to bear this fruit. Maybe it has to look this way. Adding perhaps legal requirements like the Galatian church did. Others, maybe they were drawn away from the doctrine of baptisms to other doctrines as it relates to baptisms and public profession. Maybe some were drawn away to the arguments of a secret faith. That no, you don't need to have a public faith. You can pretend to be an unbeliever so that you don't get persecuted, so that people don't harm your family, so that you don't lose your job, and then just worship God in secret. That's a denial of the very essence of what the doctrine of baptism teaches, which is a public profession of one's faith. Public faith. Others may have been struggling with the idea of the church submitting themselves to ordained authority, arguing against the authorities of the apostles, or maybe, as in the days of the Corinthians, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they were bickering about these things when Paul says, you're all of Christ. Others may have fallen away into an anti-resurrection proclivity, like those in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that there was no resurrection, that this life is all that we've got, that this is where we live the kingdom of God. And then we become a disembodied spirit. Maybe some to an anti-eternal judgment idea or a universalist idea, saying that everyone's going to make it eventually, whether they come through Christ or come through some other means. They're all going to get there eventually, denying the very essence of what Jesus said in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And those believers had hardened themselves in these teachings, were relitigating these basics again and again and again. Or maybe they were simply resting in their confusion, saying, well, I don't know, and I'm not going to commit, and I'm just going to live in this place where they were not by faith receiving these teachings. These teachings which are laid out definitively at the basics of the doctrines of Christ. And so they had once received that gift, they were once enlightened, they had tasted the heavenly gift, but now they were questioning, reconsidering, and they had hardened themselves in contradiction to these first principles, and they were relitigating Christ over and over again, and this is where their debates were, and this is where their mind was, and this is where their arguments were, and they were spending all of their time arguing over and debating over and resting their mind and their thoughts on these things which were supposed to be the foundation upon which they would build, but they can't build because they keep breaking up the foundation and laying it again, and breaking it up and laying it again, and breaking it up and laying it again, re-crucifying Christ again and again and again. And Paul says, bringing him to open shame. So that people come into the church and they say, these people are crazy. All they can do is fight and divide. And you know what? That's kind of how things are today too, huh? We're fighting and we're dividing and over a lot of these very things, those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. How many of the debates in the church are about salvation, baptism, church membership, resurrection, or judgment? Paul says, lay the foundation and build. And you will grow if God permit. But it's impossible for God to grow you. It's impossible for these to be renewed. It's impossible for him to renew them unto repentance. Let's get that right. When they're constantly re-crucifying Christ and bringing him to an open shame. While they are hardened, God cannot grow them. They're believers, make no mistake. Nowhere here does Paul say anything about a person falling away from salvation. No one here does Paul say anything about a person not going to heaven. If you interpret that into this context, just know you are adding it to the context. It's not here. But what he is saying in context is you are babes in Christ. You need to grow. And it's possible that you won't be able to grow if you get stuck in this and you fall by the wayside. And what he's going to say next week is, but I have confidence that won't be you. Actually, I guess we're going to get to it today. Paul says, don't regress. Don't harden yourself. Move past it. Don't step outside of the grace that God has provided for you and so be stunted in your growth and be unable to grow. Stuck relitigating these first principles, crucifying Christ again, unwilling to take God's word by faith, unwilling to take what God has said and believe it. Because when you're there, God can't grow you. If we put it in growing terms, this church had stopped, or these people that he was speaking to, they'd stopped eating nourishing food. They were only eating junk food. They were stunting their own growth. And so they were remaining in perpetual immaturity. So Paul gives this warning to these who ought to have been big and strong at this point in the faith. They ought to have been teaching others by this point, but they were stuck, unable to handle the meat of the Word of God. And until they do accept those first principles, the principles which they had once tasted, which they had once understood, which they had once received with gladness, but then they became smart, they learned more about what the Bible said, and it became complicated to them. They started relitigating everything. God cannot renew them unto repentance because they're re-crucifying Christ with their fears, their anxieties, and their arguments. bringing Christ to an open shame. And to this end, naturally, we're compelled to consider ourselves. And of course, I speak in this context directly to Christians, those who have accepted Christ this evening, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who were once enlightened, who are partakers of the Holy Ghost. If you are in that place where your thoughts, your fears, your concerns are constantly on these first principles of the doctrine of Christ and you're relitigating them again and again and again, don't be surprised if you're not growing. It's not because you don't want to grow. It's not because you're not filling your mind with scriptures. It's not because you don't have the knowledge or don't have access to the knowledge, but you might be very well divinely hindered. I've talked to you about this in my own life. When I was 19, I finally made some choices. And when I made those choices for Christ, it was like I was put on a rocket ship of spiritual maturity and growth. What was hindering me before that? I wanted to grow, but I wasn't really growing. Well, it was that I had fallen away. I was not an apostate. I was wayward. I had stepped off the path. And God said, when you step back on, I'm ready to grow you. I believe that's the idea here. God will not override your faithlessness to let you grow in spite of you. You're holding yourself in immaturity by your unwillingness to commit yourself to the foundational doctrines of Christ, to put your faith in them and to move past them. Not to abandon them, to settle them. And the call is to accept God's word by faith. The whole book of Hebrews is about accepting God's word by faith. We're just in the basics at this point. Align yourself with God's design. And in doing so, position yourselves for the inevitable growth that naturally comes to those who are in Christ. Because he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Trust God to perform in you that good work that he has begun. And this you will do if God permit. So don't get in God's way. I do want to get through verses 7 through 9 before we finish up tonight. Let's read those together. For the earth which drinketh the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. Paul likens the sanctifying or the growing process of God to the rain that falls upon the earth. And he says it falls and the plants receive these blessings from God, and these blessings cause these plants to grow into something useful and usable, and they're a blessing to the grower and they bear much fruit. But he says the same grace falls upon those who are thorns and briars. These are unusable to the grower, and so instead they are rejected. Now, take note here. You say, well, Pastor, isn't this salvation? Isn't this being born again? We see salvation here. But remember, the word salvation does not always mean being born again. Pastor, are we talking about being born again here? Or is there reason to believe that we're not? Well, we know there's reason to believe that we're not because Paul is speaking to people that he says are believers here. So then, is there reason to believe that when he talks about people possibly being thorns and thistles, who the grace of God is falling upon them, but they're not able to actually become anything functional and usable, is there precedent for Jesus to warn believers about that state? Well, yes, absolutely there is. Did Jesus not say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "Ye are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid. Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast down and trodden under foot of men." Cannot those who are the salt of the world lose their savor? Did Jesus not say in John 15, verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and then gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned"? Have we not talked before about the fact that Jesus already said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you"? That he's not speaking there about them heading into eternal damnation, but rather about them becoming spiritually ineffective for God? There is ample precedent for the idea that you can be a believer, but position yourselves for uselessness in the kingdom of God if you fall away. These are not warnings about damnation in Matthew chapter 5, in John 15. These are warnings about kingdom uselessness. about God not being able to permit spiritual growth in those children who are wasting the grace of God that falls like rain upon them. They are functioning as weeds and not like plants. They are not bearing fruit. Now, the Bible says that when one bears fruit, he might grow tenfold, he might grow 100-fold, he might grow 1,000-fold, but he will bear some fruit. And then there are those who are thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast down and trodden underfoot of men. And that's, I believe, what we're talking about here. Paul concluded this thought with a measure of optimism, however, and I desire us to see this because this has been a little bit of a... I think it's been probably an intellectually stimulating, but it's also been a little hard because it's a rebuke, right? But he ends it on an optimistic note. He says... Okay, let's just stop there. He ends on an optimistic note, and he says this, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." He's saying, you're acting in immaturity. You've not grown, but I do not believe that your end will be one of uselessness. I believe you can get this back if you come back, settle these first principles, get back in the path, get back in the flow, and let God do His work in you. He's told them that they're unnaturally immature in Christ, that they should have been teachers, that they should have been beyond where they were, that they are living in a place of stunted growth. But he says, I believe there's better things for you, things which accompany salvation, a resurgence, a repentance, a reinitiation, bringing back into a process of growth. And he says, though I have given you this warning, though I have rebuked you in this way, all is not lost. And we echo these words into our own hearts this evening. Perhaps there are those who are listening today where you realize that you have been on that spiritual hamster wheel. And if the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart that you've been relitigating the basics of the principles of Christ, you've been stuck in those things, unwilling to move past them, unwilling to simply place your faith in them. And so you've been running on the spiritual hamster wheel, and you've been trying all sorts of things, and you're not growing, and you're not seeing progress, and you're not seeing evidence, and this is frustrating you. Get back on the path, and you will grow. You've tasted the good word of God. You're a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the heavenly gifts. You have been once enlightened. You have the Spirit of God there, but you've fallen away. You've been mislaid. You're stuck on the hamster wheel. Get off the wheel and start walking. Let God do His work. And He will grow you, if God permit. Though I, through Scriptures, exhort you well into these things, I too, as Paul, am persuaded of these better things. We have every potential to grow, to become these teachers of good things, able to take what we know and pass it on to the generations that follow. And God help us as we walk, after much time and consideration, out of this context, and into new things in Hebrews, that we would not make it impossible for God to do in us the sanctifying work that He desires, that we would not make it impossible for God to grow us by our unwillingness to accept that which He has given to us in simplicity and in clarity. But rather that we, through faith and obedience to the foundational principles of the doctrines of Christ, would then move on to perfection, according to the promise of God to continue the good work in us that He has begun.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Whitler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.